One of the great delights of being a parent is that there are moments where your children think that you are the best at everything. And your children will often flee to you as the solution to all problems. The toilet is flooding, call for daddy, regardless of the fact that he is not an able plumber. A scraped knee, call on mommy. When we are very small, our parents are the strongest and the smartest and the most capable people that we know. The dark is a fearsome place where dogs bark and neighbors put off fireworks and play loud stereos, but all fear can be completely and totally taken away by the appearance of your dad or your mom. Now, as we grow and become more mature, our problems and decisions become more complex, and we can no longer rely as wholeheartedly on our parents. In part, this is because our wisdom and maturity starts to creep up with that of our parents, and because our parents are also fallible and finite and fallen, just like us. And today, in our passage, Jesus calls on us again to be like children, except for this time, the parent that he invites us to is not a fallen and fallible creature like myself or like the parents in this congregation. Instead, he is calling upon them to be like a little child towards God the Father. And we will then see Jesus Christ interacting with a group of very unchildlike adults who are attempting to do something that can only be done by God. So let us turn to Matthew chapter 19, verses 13 to 26, and see what the Lord has to say about little children and grown-ups. Then the little children were brought to him, that he might put his hands on them and pray. But the disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." And he laid his hands on them and departed from there. Now behold, one came and said to him, "Good teacher, what good shall I do that I may have eternal life?" So he said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." He said to him, "Which ones?" Jesus said, "You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these things I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack?" Jesus said to him, "If you want to be perfect, go sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasures in heaven, and come follow me." But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Assuredly I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." When his disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said to them, "With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Now what has happened is that Matthew has brought us from Jesus being tested by the Pharisees about the nature of marriage to a group of young people who are brought to him to be blessed. This was the custom in Israel, where the people would bring children to a rabbi and a teacher and have them lay hands on them and pray, much in the same way as we might call an elder of the church to a bedside when someone is sick. Basically, this means that the rabbis would bless the little children. And the disciples rebuke the parents for bothering Jesus. Perhaps they think that Jesus is too important and too busy for such a trivial task. If they are convinced that he is to be the new and reigning king over Israel, then in their minds, Jesus needs to be doing something really important, like making sure that they get to rule by his side. He needs to be about establishing his political kingdom rather than stopping and blessing the children. And let us look to Jesus' response in verse 14. "Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. Now, as we consider our text, we have to look at it from two perspectives. The first is from a general human sense, and the other is from the perspective of salvation. Jesus, as the God-man, has a love and a compassion for the weak. In a few moments, we will consider Jesus' compassion on a young man who is attempting to save himself through works. But here, Jesus rebukes his disciples for not allowing little children to come to him and be prayed over. Now, when we think of the major religious figures in history, men like Muhammad and Buddha, it's difficult to think of, for instance, Muhammad, who was a man of blood and war, of pausing for a moment on his way to a major city like Mecca and praying over children. He was way too busy for that sort of thing. It's difficult to think of the Buddha, who was seeking to escape desire and the cycle of life, for him to be quiet enough and loving enough to stop and pause and to bless and pray for little children. This wasn't the activity of Muhammad. It was not the activity of Buddha. And yet we see that our Lord pauses on his way to Jerusalem to bless the little children. They may have been too young for instruction, but they were not too young for prayer. And so Jesus laid his hands on them. Jesus prayed for the little children because Jesus had a general love and a compassion for all of those who are weak and dependent. Our Jesus was a great observer and lover of children and of ordinary life in general. Jesus was a man who rejoiced over the niceties of the law, but he also attended wedding feasts and provided food for the hungry. And he speaks of little children playing in the market and dancing. When he sees a woman weeping as she goes out of Jerusalem because her only son has died, Jesus pauses and raises that young man from the dead and reunites him with his mother. Jesus had a great love and compassion for children. And Jesus forbids that we or his disciples keep the little children from him. Now, as followers of Jesus Christ, we must model our lives after the priority of Christ. That we cannot be crucified for anyone. We cannot teach them with the same power and authority as Christ. But we can pray for the weak and the infirm in our church. Now, part of our responsibility as parents and church members is to endeavor to bring up those entrusted to our care in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Now, the church members here should recognize those lines. They come from our church covenant. And as a member of Andover Baptist Church, we have covenanted together to pray for the little children in our church and to care for them and to do the best within human means to make sure that they are introduced to the gospel. And one of the ways that we do that is by constant prayer for the children of the church and by providing for them the doctrinal training that is necessary for salvation. This is especially the responsibility of the parents of the congregation. But it also should be the concern of every member of our church because we have covenanted together to care for the little ones within our congregation. We need to be praying for the children of our church, both that God will bless them with salvation, but we must also pray that each one of us will accept the responsibility that we have taken on in our church covenant for these little ones. Also, please remember to pray for the parents. We desperately need prayer. And the grandparents, and the aunts, and the uncles, the nursery workers, the Awana workers, and the Sunday school teachers. Because all of us need to be working together to bring little ones to Jesus Christ. Not because we can do that necessarily, but because we are the conduit of the gospel to these children. Now, we too, like the apostles, can be tempted to believe that children are a burden, even in the church. They make noises in the service as the parents are training them to worship with adults. Sometimes children cry, and they smell bad, and they get sick on your suit. just before church, and they scream at inopportune times. Even the best child can act up occasionally. Now, as a congregation, we need to love little children even when they are acting unlovable and disturbing our grown-up agendas. You see that the disciples had a very grown-up agenda when it came to keeping the little ones from Christ. We also need to make sure that the parents of little children are made to feel accepted here as they worship among us. The church is part of the arena where parents train their children. And so we must be patient with each other as we bring our children into the congregation and we train them to worship with us. And I should mention, by the way, that I praise God for our congregation's patience with the little children, with the Sunday school program and the volunteers and all of the people who are interested and compassionate about helping little ones come to know Jesus. And so let us recognize that we are following after Jesus Christ when we do this thing. We are following after Jesus Christ when we make sure that the church is a safe place for children to grow up in the fear and admonition of the Lord. And each one of us has to be working together in that regard. Now, before we move on to the issue of salvation, we must also note that this verse, as the Anglican J.C. Ryle has put it, is a strong indirect argument for infant baptism. Now, this is not the place to consider the subject of baptism, but we need to note that baptism is not mentioned at all in this passage. And Jesus' disciples practiced baptism prior to the resurrection. This is very clear in the Gospel of John. Jesus' disciples practiced baptism. However, you might note that Jesus doesn't command his apostles to baptize the infants. Instead, Jesus Christ commands that they bring the infants to him. And so if we are to truly follow after the model of Jesus Christ, what we should do is to pray over the little ones in our congregation. We shouldn't be about sprinkling them with water or saying the name of the Trinity over them. That is not exhibited in our passage. In our passage, the disciples were about baptizing people who were repentant. And the young infants were not repentant, and so Jesus Christ prayed over them. And that is our responsibility as a congregation, because Jesus chose to pray rather than command them to be baptized by his disciples, something which he could have done. And this brings us to the issue of salvation. But Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." Jesus is saying that part of the reason that children should be allowed to come to him is because of such is the kingdom of heaven. Now, the way that we understand what is meant here by this passage is by what we learned in Matthew 18:3. And so if you have your Bibles, you can flip back one passage, one chapter to Matthew 18. 18 verse 3, where Jesus states, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Entrance into the kingdom of heaven is not dependent on being a small child. Instead, the issue is that we must be born again, or we must be converted into a childlike faith for salvation. And so when Jesus speaks of salvation here, his assumption is that his disciples will understand what he has already taught them, which is that the grown-ups must be converted. The grown-ups must be converted to have a faith like a child. Now, what Matthew does next in our passage is that he provides us with an example of two groups of people who are not behaving like little children at all. And it is behaving like little children which is required by Christ. Look down with me to verses 16 and 17. By the way, if you're using the New King James Bible or the King James, I'll be preaching now out of the text which is in the margin, the received text, which is the Greek text behind the King James and the New King James Bible, has taken an inspired reading from Mark and replaced it with Matthew's original words. Matthew's original words were preserved for us by the better of the Western manuscripts and by the church fathers. So for instance, I went over Augustine's teaching on this text, and he comments on the text that we have in the margin. And so it's not like this is newly discovered. Augustine was preaching from the same text that I will be preaching from as well. And again, this is, always should be a reminder that we should celebrate the fact that Jesus Christ did not give us one voice in the gospel. Rather, he gave us four voices. And not only that, he's given us so many Greek manuscripts that we can recover Matthew's original wording. We should also know, by the way, at least in this case, when the received text is in error, it's inspired error. It's borrowing from the inspired words of another gospel writer. So let us consider Matthew 19, 16 through 17. Now behold, one came and said to him, "Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" So he said to him, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There is one who is good. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." Now we know from the other Gospels that this young man was a very wealthy ruler. And as we will find out, he is spiritually unsettled. He's trying his very best, and yet he feels within his heart that something is amiss. Something's not right. And so he goes to Jesus and he inquires. He asks questions. "Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" Now, did you notice the presuppositions that are loaded in his question? He's a seeker who is after spiritual things, but he assumes that salvation can be gained by his effort. Specifically, he believes that eternal life comes to those who are doing good things. And you know what? This may be the most basic of false religions, which is the belief that man on his own can do something good to be saved. And look to Jesus' response. What Jesus does is that he moves the conversation from the human category of good to a perfect standard. He states, "There is one who is good." The question about what is good is inadequate. It is inadequate because after Adam and Eve sinned, human beings were not capable of good. Now, it's true that mothers care for their children. It's true that Boy Scouts help older women across the street. It's true that cannibals don't eat near relatives. And it's true that there is some honor among thieves. All of those things are good. But it is not the sort of good that saves. Boy Scout goodness, a mother's love for her children's goodness, stabilizes society. It maintains society. It's a good thing. I'm glad that we don't have any cannibals in the congregation. But all that it does is that it maintains society. And it preserves the culture that we live in. It does not save. And so what Jesus does is that he shifts from the human standard of goodness. The human standard of goodness is the cannibal says, "Well, I don't eat family members, but that other tribe, I'll go after them." The human standard of goodness is that a mother will love her child, not so concerned about the child down the street. She'll love her child. That's the human standard of goodness. And Jesus Christ pulls us away from that as the standard of salvation by telling us that God's standard of goodness is the perfection of the Father. This is the same message that we find in Matthew chapter 5. Only God is good. Only God meets the standard of not only goodness, but of the holiness that is necessary to save. And then Jesus goes on to expose for us the only way of salvation that exists outside of Christ. The young man must keep the commandments for himself. I hope you understand the burden of attempting to keep the commandments for yourself. And the young man asks, "Which one?" Now, likely, the question springs from the Jewish discussion about which was the most important, or which was the most fundamental commandment. In other words, they had attempted to sort of arrange a hierarchy of commandments, because there were a lot of them, and they were struggling to obey all of them simultaneously. And so they had tried to create a hierarchy of obedience of all of the commandments that they have. And what Jesus does is that he goes on and he lists out 5 of the 6 commandments from the 10 commandments that deal with the relationship between other people. Now sometimes these are called the second table or the second tablet of the law, because it was understood that on the first tablet you had the commands that dealt with God, and on the second commandment you had, or excuse me, on the second tablet you had the commands that dealt with our relationships to our neighbor. Now, we should notice something interesting, because Jesus does not mention the 10th commandment. The 10th commandment is, do not covet. What he does instead is that he gives a summary command, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So I want you to hold that in your mind. Jesus does not mention the 10th commandment. And the young man states, all of these things I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack? Do you hear his heart? He's frustrated. He knows there's something wrong. But you see, he thinks he's met the standard of the law. We know from the statement he's not caught on to Jesus' meaning that there is only one who is good. He believes that his obedience to the commands of God are adequate. He's done enough good. And yet, there's a problem in his heart. There's a fear in his heart. He's still concerned. Because there must be something more than not lying and not hating your parents and not stealing and loving your neighbors as yourself. He's done all of the most basic external actions of the law, and his heart is still unsettled. He's followed this list of do's and don'ts to his own satisfaction. Yet he knows in his heart of hearts that it's not enough. But he still clings to that delusion that he can save himself. We might call such a man a seeker. He's interested in salvation and the things of Jesus, but he has not yet come to faith. And so let us look and see how it is that Jesus responds to an inquirer or a seeker in his day. Jesus said to him, if you want to be perfect. Did you hear the shift? If you want to be perfect, not just good, but perfect, go sell what you have and give to the poor, and you'll have a treasure in heaven, and come follow me. Again, Jesus pushes back. The issue cannot be merely man's standard of goodness or his outward ability to conform to the dictates of the law. If a man is to be saved, he must be perfect, just as the Heavenly Father is perfect. And then Jesus Christ moves to exposing the omission of the law that the young man cannot see in his own life. He fails to obey the implications of the 10th commandment, do not covet. Now perhaps the rich young man thinks to him that as a rich man, he's insulated from this issue of coveting. But Christ reveals to him that he has an inordinate longing for stuff. You see, the word covet doesn't just mean other people's stuff. It can refer to an inordinate longing for things in general and for his riches. You see, the thing that is keeping him from loving his neighbor as himself is the fact that he can't love his neighbor as he ought to because he loves his stuff too much. His great moral blind spot is his wealth. His faith is not in Jesus Christ or in the God of the Old Testament. His faith and his longing and his desire and his hope are in his wealth. And so Jesus gives him a twofold command. Now we must never forget that there is a single intention to the two commands. Sell your stuff and follow me. by selling his stuff, by obeying his command, the rich young ruler will be following him. What Jesus is doing is Jesus is commanding him to give up his idol of riches and follow him. We might rephrase Jesus' intent with the command, repent of your sin of covetousness and follow me. Turn your back on the idol of wealth and follow me. He challenges the young man to test where his faith actually lies. If his faith is in the things of God, if his true longing is for the eternal life that he claims to be seeking, then he will be willing to give up his riches and follow Christ. But instead, his most fundamental longing is his stuff. And his stuff is his object of worship rather than God. And so we need to understand that when Jesus says, if you want to be perfect, go sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, Jesus doesn't mean that the young man can now start stockpiling treasures in heaven by his own efforts. Or that there are somehow two levels of Christian disciples. There are the good disciples, you guys, and then there are the perfect disciples, that would be the pastors. That's not what is being taught here at all. There's not two levels of Christian discipleship, not the good and the perfect. In fact, God's standard is always perfection, and I fail at that just as much as everyone else. What Jesus is saying is that God's standard is perfect obedience to the law, not just the selective commands, but the entire law. And if we are to truly worship Christ, we must comprehend this. God's standard is not our best effort, nor is it our best effort empowered by or mixed with grace. That would still be imperfect. God's standard is absolute perfection, the perfection of the Father. Now, how does our young man respond to this? But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. You see, the young man's heart has been exposed. The self-delusion that he had about his desire for eternal life is being proven as false. He was willing to desire eternal life if the cost of eternal life did not include giving up his wealth. He was willing to obey the law as long as the law was understood to allow him to keep his idol in the corner and to polish it and to worship it. He was willing to obey the law as long as it was he who was defining what the law meant by good. And so let us look at how it is that Jesus responds to the young man's refusal to repent, believe, and obey. You find this in verses 23 and 24. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Assuredly I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Now we have to start by setting aside an idea that I was taught as a child, which was that there was a gate called the eye of the needle. It was a very small gate, and camels couldn't get through it if they had stuff on their back and if they were standing. A lot of good men have preached that, and it is completely historically inaccurate. As far as I know, we don't even know who started that rumor, but it's not true. And the worst part about that, that idea that if the camel's burden is taken off his back and if he crawls through on his knees, is that it misses the entire point of the passage. And Jesus tells us the point of the passage in verse 26, which is, "With men, this is impossible. It's also impossible for camels. But with God, all things are possible." What Jesus is doing instead is that he is taking the largest domesticated animal of his day, a camel, and he's taking the smallest common hole, the eye of a needle, and he is juxtaposing them to make the point that it is impossible for the rich to be saved by their own efforts. And again, this is completely proven by verse 26. With men, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. A camel cannot make its way through the eye of a needle unless God changes the universe drastically to allow such a thing. Well, look how our disciples then respond. When his disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" They understand that this is not about a gate that a camel can crawl through. This is about something that is impossible. The disciples' problem is that they believe that riches come to those who are most blessed by God. They believe that God gives wealth to those that God is pleased with because of their works. Again, they are being theologians of glory. Good works equals success on earth. Earthly success comes to those who please God. God helps those who help themselves. Those who are the most skillful at providing for their families, they must be the ones that God is pleased with. Because in their mind, a man who has wealth has it because he has pleased God. The rich were destined to eternal life because God has sealed their holiness by blessing them with the stuff that everybody else wants. They are shocked because Jesus is saying that wealth is a hindrance to salvation. The seal of salvation that they saw is something that Jesus Christ tells them is a hindrance to salvation. And by the way, guys, I hope that we're shocked too. We live in the wealthiest country in the world. We are rich. And we are often proud of our Christian heritage as a nation. But let me repeat Jesus. "Assuredly, I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven." The wealth that we have as a nation and as a people is a stumbling block. It is a difficulty in our way of salvation and in our sanctification. And it is better, according to our passage, to give up all of our wealth than to worship it as an idol and go to hell. Now, why is it that wealth is a hindrance to the gospel? Or as the Apostle Paul puts it, "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil." I suspect that the reason that wealth is a hindrance to the gospel is because it insulates us from suffering. The rich have better medical care than the poor. In general, they live longer and more comfortable lives. Their food tastes better. Their children are better educated and they have more economic freedom. If they get into legal trouble, they can hire a better attorney and they're more likely to get off with breaking the law. But because of their wealth, they miss out on the spiritual blessing that comes with poverty, which is the constant reminder that they need God, that they can't take care of themselves. And to the degree that we are rich in the United States, we are hindered from salvation because God gave us suffering in part for the purpose of limiting evil and stirring up our hearts for the hope of heaven. Now, as a caveat, there is also a temptation that comes with true poverty. And that temptation is to believe that God is not good. Now, Jesus is not here suggesting that poverty is such a blessing that we should force people to remain in poverty, or that we ourselves should somehow pursue a lifestyle of poverty because it's like drinking bitter medicine or something. That is not what Jesus is teaching at all. In fact, he commands a rich young ruler to give to the poor to alleviate their suffering. What that means is that the rich young man is supposed to make the poor less poor. So the issue is not that they are to remain or that we are to remain in poverty. The issue is instead, and what Jesus wants us to comprehend, is that great temptation comes with wealth. And it is the problem that each one of our flesh teaches us that the comforts of this life is more value than obedience to God. You see, that's the natural lesson of our flesh in response to suffering. If I have more comfort now, I don't have to worry about eternity. What we need to understand by this is that in our congregation and as among Christians, that we should never have a sinful desire for riches. We should never covet what the wealthiest among us have, because it is a horrible spiritual burden. Riches, even the riches of the poorest among us, have incredible temptations. As a nation and as a people, we are under a trial of prosperity. And if the national statistics on abortion and divorce and the use of pornography and drug abuse and murder are any indication of the general goodness of our culture and our society, then our nation and the American church is failing in this trial of prosperity, because our wealth is helping to damn us to hell. Now please hear Jesus' warning. It is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Now I speak to a congregation that in terms of comparative wealth is rich. There is obviously degrees of wealth within this congregation. Those of you who are suffering because of the difficulty of maintaining your families, I am in no way attempting to tell you that your suffering is in vain or that you're somehow misunderstanding it. But in terms of comparative wealth, we are a rich people. In Burundi right now, the per capita income is $739 a year. I've paid more for a bicycle. This means that the poorest person in our congregation would be a rich man in Central Africa. Consider your relationship to wealth in both salvation and sanctification. Wealth opens you up to innumerable temptations. The wealthy can buy pleasure. It comes in bottles and pills, and it can be hung on the wall, and it can be purchased at Walmart and on eBay and at expensive auction houses. We store our little pleasures in glass cases and on CDs. But if these pleasures are in contradiction with the Word of God, and when we have a sinful desire for these things, they hinder our sanctification and the acceptance of the gospel. Wealth tempts us to believe that the world's comforts are of more importance than eternity in heaven. Wealth tempts us to believe that we are good based on our own efforts. We look around our houses and we think, we worked for these things. We maintained these things. These things, my things, must be a reward from God for my goodness. We are tempted to believe that because we have soft beds, because we have closets full of clothes and air-conditioned homes, that God must really like us just the way we are. And Jesus forbids us to think this. He forbids us to think that the creature comforts of our life are somehow an indication of God's blessing on us for our inherent goodness. Now sometimes our Anabaptist and Christian socialist and anarchist and radical friends will tell us that this command is a general command to all rich people to give their wealth to the poor. It is not. Because underneath Jesus' particular command to the rich young man is a universal command. And I want you to hear the universal command clearly. Give up your idols. The particular idol of the man in our passage was wealth. His wealth has blinded him to his own corruption. And so he saw no need for Jesus Christ. And he saw no need for God's grace in being good. And if you are worshiping your wealth, you too must give it up. Now without question, every one of us in this room at least has to spiritually give up on our wealth. We cannot worship it as an idol. At the same time that I call on you to spiritually give up on your wealth, we must understand that there are some, perhaps in this congregation, whose worship, whose desire for their stuff is so great, they have become so intertwined with the things of this world, that there are some that may have to give all that they have to the poor. In the same way that Joseph fled from Potiphar's wife, he ran away from her physical location because of the temptation that she was providing for him. Some of us may be required to give all of our wealth to the poor. Now let me say something very quickly here. This does not mean that you get out of all of your financial responsibilities to your family and the stress of caring for your family and paying taxes by giving everything to the poor. What it means is that if you are worshiping your wealth, your stuff as an idol, then you may need to separate yourself from it. Because we are to be worshipers of Jesus Christ. We are not to be worshipers of our stuff. Now there is also a word here for those among us who are not tempted by wealth, or perhaps those of us who are comparatively poor within the United States. Jesus also expects you to give up your idols and to follow Him. What is it that hinders you from salvation? What is it that hinders you from sanctification? Is it more than one thing? Is it your bitterness towards God that He hasn't given you what you want? Is it your desire to impose your beliefs on God? A young man once informed me that he would not become a Christian if it meant that he had to give up on getting drunk and fornication. That was it. He was very clear about it. That in industrial metal. He was not willing to give up Rage Against the Machine for Jesus Christ. It's not even good music. His God was his belly. And too often when we sin, even as Christians, we prove that our God is our petty little pleasures. The right to be angry at our spouse or our children. The right to be entertained by things that are torrid and unprofitable. The right to aesthetic and academic pleasure, which is in contradiction with the Word of God. What idols must you give up for God? I met someone who stopped playing soccer because soccer had become his idol. I've met other people who had to give up on reading science fiction or bicycling or surfing the internet or other things. The reason was that they began to have an inappropriate longing for those things. They began to organize their life not around Jesus Christ and His Word, but rather around soccer, around science fiction conventions. We can make anything into an idol. And this is the question that our text presents to us. What is your idol? I recently listened to an interview with Oprah Winfrey, who, by the way, I think is one of the most subtle and important public theologians in the United States. And you might laugh, but I mean that in all seriousness. When it comes to someone who actually is listened to and considered carefully, Oprah Winfrey has an audience that is astounding. Now, she was explaining why she had rejected a traditional understanding of God. And what happened is that a pastor was preaching a sermon informing her that God was a jealous God. In other words, that God expected His people to worship only Him. And Oprah rejected this because in her mind, a God of love, well, He wouldn't do that. He wouldn't require people to worship Him under His name and through His Word and through the blood of Jesus Christ. A God of love would basically let people do whatever they wanted. That's the God that Oprah wanted to worship. Now apparently Oprah, who is one of the richest women on the planet Earth, worships a creator who is created not even in her own image, but rather in sort of the way she'd like a warm, fuzzy, soft God to look like. Her idol is not merely her wealth, but rather her idol is a God who lets her, on her own efforts, be good enough. If you've ever watched Oprah Winfrey at all, the issue is about being a nice person. Oprah Winfrey wants to teach you how to be nice. Nice people go to hell. Because God's standard isn't Oprah Winfrey's level of niceness. God's standard is the perfection of the Father. And what is it that Jesus says to Oprah about being saved, and to the rich young ruler, and to each one of us in this congregation? With men, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. Oprah Winfrey can't save herself. The young man in our passage cannot save himself. You cannot save yourself. It is impossible. Now, this verse alone should convince us that any explanation of salvation that is synergistic or completely man-centered is to be rejected. It is impossible for man to save himself from hell, because man's standard of salvation is the perfect keeping of the commandments. Not mostly perfect, not slightly flawed, but mixed with God's grace, perfect. And everyone within the sound of my voice has failed according to this standard. Both the commandments written in our hearts and the commandments within the Bible condemn us by our own efforts. Each of us has idols. Our hearts pound out idols like a diabolical forge. And we must give up on those idols to be accepted by God, because that idol separates us from God. We cannot obey God's word perfectly. But what is impossible for man is possible for God. The Bible not only teaches God's standard of salvation, we're not only damned by the Bible. It also teaches us that God has made a way of salvation. Jesus Christ came and perfectly obeyed the law. Jesus' perfect obedience to the law was enough to save himself. But he took a second step. Jesus Christ went to the cross and he died. And he suffered under the wrath of God. He took our just punishment, the punishment that we deserve for failing to obey the law. And he paid the penalty for all of those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he sent the Holy Spirit so that our hearts might be converted into the hearts of a little child. In other words, Jesus Christ obeyed the law for us. He paid the penalty for our sins. And in so doing, he made it possible to be saved. But did you notice Jesus' command in our passage? Jesus had a command. The first was that you've got to give up your wealth. You've got to repent of your sins. You have to repent of the desire to be God. You have to agree with God that you are a sinner in need of grace. You have to believe that the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay for your sins, and you have to follow after him. This is what Jesus Christ calls to all of us in our passage. Give up your idols. Follow after me. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, the fact that you sent your Son Jesus Christ to die for sinners like us is astounding. And yet, Lord, it is what your word tells us. We pray, Father, that we will give up the idols of our hearts. We pray, Father, that if there is someone here who has heard the gospel for the first time or afresh, oh God, that they might come to know you. Lord, we pray that as we go out into our week, that you will keep us safe. We pray, Lord, that you will allow us to identify the idols in our life, so that we might follow wholeheartedly after your Son. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.